Join me in prayer, please. Lord, we just thank you for your word and your truth this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would open up our hearts and minds to your word, that you would speak to us, that we would focus on you, and that you would continue to sanctify us through your power. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. And as we continue our study of Romans, I want to give a brief outline of where we're at so far to kind of set up our focal passage this morning. And if you recall, as I preached through Romans 1, we saw where Paul condemned the pagan world. Yes, we studied how society is on this downward spiral, and some of the evidences of being in a downward spiral is the sexual sin that becomes predominant in a society as they grind down to their fall. And that's first exhibited in heterosexual sin, and then it bleeds over into homosexuality. And then the final stage is when society and all of its members just turn on one another. And Paul outlines that in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 2, as we began the first part of the chapter, Paul makes no exception for the moralist of his day. And so, for example, Seneca was one of Paul's contemporaries at that time in Rome, and Seneca was a moralist. He wasn't a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a moralist. And Paul says that moralists also stand condemned apart from Jesus Christ. Who condemns both the pagan and the moralist? It's a holy and righteous God, which leads us to our next topic this morning, is God's righteous judgment. And in fact, you'll see that in a phrase in our focal verse that we're about to read, the righteous judgment of God. So join me in Romans chapter 2 as we begin with verse 4, where Paul writes, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." There's a lot there in those verses, and in order to get through those this morning, we're going to skip around a little bit. But before we begin, let me say that Paul is putting humanity in two groups. All of humanity fits within two groups, believers and unbelievers. This isn't unique. The Bible on numerous occasions puts people into two groups, sheep and goats, wheat and tares. And here we see, again, two groups of people, believers and unbelievers. One may ask, well, what defines the two groups? How are they sifted into two different groups of people? And I'll give you the answer to that as we look at these particular verses. And I want to first start off by saying that we are defined in what we seek. In other words, what is your goal in life? What are your desires in life? Look at verse 8 in Romans 2. As Paul determines who the non-believers are. Verse 8 it says, but to those who are self-seeking. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness. Non-believers are self-seeking. You see that also in Galatians 5:20 where Paul outlines the works of the flesh. And part of the works of the flesh are selfish ambitions. The non-believer seeks self. They seek to gratify the things of self. Self-desire, self-pleasure, self-fulfillment. Well, what does a believer seek? What is a believer's desire? What is a believer's goal? Look at verse 7. Paul says, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek, they're seeking as well, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. They're not seeking glory for themselves. They're not seeking honor for themselves. They're seeking glory for God. We're not self-seeking. And in fact, also in Galatians 5, just as Galatians 5 said part of the works of the flesh were selfish ambition, Galatians 5 says of the believer that we, as believers, have crucified our passions, our desires. We're not self-seeking. We shouldn't be self-seeking. We should be seeking God, seeking His truth, seeking His glorification. In fact, the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. We should be seeking the Lord. So believers and non-believers alike are determined by what we seek. In addition, the two groups can be defined by what we do. After all, our actions just reflect the desires of our heart. That's what the Bible says. For in Proverbs 23, verse 7, it says, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. James says, show me your faith, and I will show you my works. In other words, what we think, what we concentrate on, what our desires are, flow through us and outward in our actions every day. Paul says this in regards to the non-believer. In verse 8, it says, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. In other words, as they are self-seeking, as their mind is seeking unrighteousness, it flows through and they are not obeying the truth of the Lord, but they are unrighteous. Their heart, what they seek, is exhibited in the way that they live their life. Same for the believer. If you look at verse 7, Paul says, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, immortality. In other words, as they seek the glory of God, as they seek honor, as they seek immortality, they are doing good. Verse 10, it says the same thing regarding the believer, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. Let me read that again. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. In other words, what is in our mind works through our actions and it reflects who we are. Reminds me also of what Paul says when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We are to be at work. What we seek, what we do, also determines our final destination. Look at verse 8 as Paul puts the characteristics of the non-believer in his verse. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they get? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. That's what they get. They get the wrath of God. What does the believer get? In verse 7 it tells us eternal life. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and mortality. Now you may say that I am preaching a salvation by works. I'm not. But I am preaching that salvation does work. In other words, it's not that we just express who God is, that we are living out in our life who God is, and it's reflective of our character. Stott summed it up best in his commentary on these verses. He said, justification is by faith. Our initial acknowledgement of who Jesus is, that we stand justified. In fact, I've always said what that cheat word for justification, for the doctrine of justification is that as we express our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God looks at us just as if we had never sinned. We are justified by that initial faith in Jesus Christ. Stott says that justification is by faith. But he said judgment is by works. Judgment is by works. In other words, our changed life is evidence of our salvation. Our changed life is evidence of our salvation. Jesus said the same thing. He said that they will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. In other words, through the power of Jesus Christ, the power of His cross, through the power of the indwelling Spirit, we are changed and we are able to sacrificially love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It is evidence of our salvation. Because of this, because of a holy, righteous judge who offers us salvation, we stand, and one day we are all going to stand in judgment. Now, one of the largest false teachings of the church is that believers don't stand in judgment. That is not true. We stand in judgment not for our sins, but how we have lived our Christian life. And in fact, if you look at our focal verse in chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." What does render mean? Render means to recompense, settle up. It's the basis of our justice system. It is how God operates. The wages of sin is death. It's a verse all familiar to us as a non-believer. The wages of sin is death. God is going to judge the works of sin at the end of time. But rendering is throughout the Bible, both for the believer and the non-believer. For example, in Matthew 16:27, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man will come in glory of His Father and with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works." He'll reward each according to His works. I remember as a kid, heaven used to be preached pass-fail. It's just like in college, if you audit a class, you're not given a grade. It's pass-fail. That's not heaven. Heaven's not pass-fail. We're going to stand and God is going to render, He is going to recompense each and every one of us. And in fact, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear," and this is to believers, before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the believer's judgment. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's our judgment. And we're going to receive rewards or we're not going to receive rewards. The lost also stands in judgment. You see that in Revelation 20:12, where it reads, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." In other words, there's an audit. There's an audit. There's a reconciliation with the lost as they stand and as the books are opened, and every person will have to stand before a holy and righteous God and give an account. There is a judgment. And let me say this, that the judgment, both to the believer and the non-believer, is a public judgment. In other words, God doesn't say, "Monty, come over here to this little room and we're going to shut the door and then I'm going to tell you how you've done." No, it's a public judgment. Why is it a public judgment? Same reason why we have public trial. So the world will know that justice has been done. And as we stand and as we see both the public judgment of believers and the public judgment of non-believers, we see God in His righteousness. We see God in His fairness. We see God in His equity. And what Paul is telling these two different groups is for us not to have a mistaken identity of who God is. And I would submit to you today that unfortunately in our world, both Christian world and non-Christian world, that most people are operating under a mistaken identity of who God really is. What do I mean by that? I mean that this common idea of God in our culture today, both in church and out of church, is God is just this celestial Santa Claus who says that everything's okay in the end. That there is no judgment at the end. The church, unfortunately, in this teaching of the judgment seat of Christ, it's not preached on a lot in churches today. So most believers, unfortunately, believe that Christianity's pass-fail exercise. We all get to heaven and God says, "Everybody come on in," without a judgment seat of Christ. And that's not the case. That we stand and we give an account of how we've exercised our free will. Because as believers, we all have free will. As we have a free will to live our life in accordance to the truths of God. The Bible says that there's going to be a group of believers who are a little toasty, but they get in. But they barely get in. And then there's another group that has lived a sacrificial life according to the teachings and truth of God, and they are given a reward. And they're also given additional responsibility. Now let me tell you, of that reward and of that crown, what do? We place it at the feet of Jesus Christ, recognizing that it's only through His Spirit, only through His power, that we're able to do those things. And we need to focus on, as believers, that we all must stand and give an account at the judgment seat of Christ of how we are living our life. And I would challenge you that if you take that truth and you put that in your life, it's going to affect every single thing else in your life and how you live it. It's going to affect your church attendance. It's going to affect your Bible reading frequency. It's going to affect your prayer life. It's going to affect how you look at your vocation. It's going to affect how you interact with your neighbors and your friends as we all stand, as we all give an account. Think about that. Think about your lost neighbors. Think about your lost neighbors that don't know the Lord. Do you really want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you've never uttered a word about Jesus Christ to your neighbor? You've never uttered a word to that lost family member who doesn't know Jesus Christ. You've never said, let's have a conversation about Jesus Christ. Do we really want to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account that we stayed silent for our whole life? I would say that answer is no. That we don't want to. This morning we were talking about, as we have a church member struggling with cancer, and it's brought up a lot of memories of me going through cancer in my life over 20 years ago. And I will say to you this, that the one reason why I stand in this pulpit today, having fought my call for year after year after year, as I face my own mortality over 20 years ago, the question that I ask of myself, as I knew that Jesus Christ had called me to preach, the question that I ask of myself is, do I want to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ and give an account, knowing what my call was, and say, well, God, I just never got around to it. I'm here because of that. I have preached for the last 22 years partly because, knowing that Jesus Christ called me to preach, I did not want to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ and not be able to give an account. We don't need to mischaracterize God, both as a believer and as an unbeliever. See, an unbeliever is out there living their life as if God's this celestial Santa Claus and they're going to get a pass. But look at what verse 4 says in Romans 2. It says, do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to what? Repentance. What is repentance? You're turning away from sin. You're turning away from self. And let's be honest, as a believer, that never stops, does it? You don't repent once. You repent your whole life. As we continue to deal with sin in our life, we constantly have to go and what? Confess and repent. That's what God calls us to do. God's not up there just saying, hey, it's going to be okay. He has called us to repentance. And unfortunately for those people that do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, what they're doing is they're treasuring up for themselves wrath. That's what it says in verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. They're storing up wrath. But what are we to do as believers? The Bible tells us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, right? Lay up for ourselves treasures as we work through realizing that the judgment of God is inevitable. And I want to close with a verse in 2 Peter chapter 3 that both it proves this idea of both the non-believer and the unbeliever in relationship to the judgment of God. Turn with me, if you will, in 2 Peter chapter 3 as we start out in verse 8. Peter says this, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and as a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the unbeliever, right? As we look and as we realize that the judgment of God is approaching, both to the believer and the non-believer, the unbeliever should be called to repent. Come to know God. That's the unbeliever part of that verse. But keep on reading with me. In verse 10 it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and in the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now let's stop right there. I want you to think about something in this cheap grace world in which we live in Christianity today. The cheap grace worldview is, well, I've got my insurance for heaven and everything's okay. I'm just going to get there and I'm going to show my little ticket to get in the gates and everything's okay. And down here in this world, I can just live however I want to and that's okay because I've got my ticket. Let's be honest with ourselves. That's the modern view, isn't it? But what Peter says contradicts that modern view, because if you look at verse 11, after it says that everything's going to be burned up, and instead of saying, don't worry about it, you got your ticket, look at what Peter says. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. In other words, because you and I, as believers, know that He is coming, know that He is going to be judging, you and I should look at our lives and say, how should I be conducting myself? And that's a very valid question. How are we conducting ourselves? Are we reading our word every day? Are we praying? Are we preparing? Since we know that He's coming, are we witnessing? Are we serving in the church? Are we faithful in our attendance? I would venture to say that if on a Saturday that Jesus Christ made an appearance on TV announcing that He was coming on Sunday, I would venture to say that you could not find a seat, not only in this sanctuary, but also in any sanctuary the world over. Well, think about that. Do you believe He's coming? Do you believe He's coming? If you believe, it should affect the way that you're living right now as a believer. Join me in prayer, please. Father, we just thank You for Your truth and Your word, and we do know that You are coming without a shadow of a doubt. And I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us as believers here this morning would look at our own life and that we would examine ourselves as we're told to do. That we'd ask ourselves the hard questions about living out what we say in our mind that we believe. I pray, Lord, that our actions in our life would reflect the words of our mouth. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know You, I pray that they would repent, that they would accept You as Lord and Savior. I pray, Lord, for this church that we might stand in boldness and declare Your truth to a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.